The passage that we read in 1 Kings has got a lot to do with faith, the faith of Elijah, the faith of the widow. Now, many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the expression sola fide. Okay, this was the, during the Reformation, this is what Luther was so keen on expressing. And it's this, isn't it? This phrase that I'm sure you're familiar with. Justification by faith alone. Okay, his proclamation that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But, okay, that may have been around for a long time and something which men have died for over the years. So perhaps you'd be surprised to hear that this week I read something on the internet that appeared to contradict that. What I read was an article in which somebody said that they made their argument, and then they said, so we can see then that actually man is justified by works and not by faith only. And I agree with that. You may have thought that having three hymns as the first one was a bit out of the ordinary, and now I'm disagreeing with Luther. Well, we'll put a pin in that and come back to it, but would it help if I told you that the website that I was looking at was Bible.org, and the author of the article was the Apostle James? And it's in James in chapter 2, and you can turn there if you want, where he says exactly those words. James in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, having made his argument, he says, you see then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, that would appear, wouldn't it, to completely contradict hundreds of years of Reformed thinking and Martin Luther. Well, we'll put a pin in that and we'll come back to that later. What I want to look at this morning is faith. Now, the passage that we read, I'm not specifically going to stick to that, but that's the passage that I read and started me thinking about faith and what is it, and are we misunderstanding it? Are we grasping the true nature of faith? So let's just very quickly go through that story and have a look at the faith that we see there. So Elijah, in fact, if you've still got your finger in James, we'll probably come back to James a few times, but at the end of James, he mentions Elijah, doesn't he? And he says in the last few verses there, of the last chapter, verse 17, well, just halfway through verse 16, actually, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So this, if you like, is a little prequel to that story. Even though that's the first that we read of Elijah in the book of Kings, James tells us that Elijah had been praying that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. So when Elijah comes in 1 Kings 17 and says to King Ahab, it's not going to rain, it's because he's been praying earnestly. God has answered that prayer. And then comes the slightly ironic circumstance. Precisely because Elijah's been praying that there'll be no rain, he now has to flee because there's going to be no food, no water. And God says to him, I've answered your prayer, now you need to go and hide. You need to go and hide by the brook Cherith. And there, and it's easy to read this and not really realize how sort of wacky it is, but he says, I'm going to provide to you by means of a bird. This isn't Meals on Wheels, this is, Bites by Flights was the best I could come up with. But Elijah is having to trust that God is going to provide to him by means of a raven, which frankly is quite in itself astonishing faith. God says, I will command a raven to bring you bread and meat every morning and evening, and you can drink from the brook. And Elijah, by faith, believes him, and goes. Well, it's all very well and good, but soon enough, the brook starts to dry up. You know, day by day, Elijah sees it getting smaller and smaller until it's just a trickle and a muddy kind of riven ground. What's he going to do? Well, again, God provides. He says, go to Zarephath in Sidon. Sidon is the heartland of Baal worship. Having been hidden, God says, now go into the heartland of Baal worship, and this time I'm not going to provide a bird to feed you, I'm actually going to provide a widow. And you can imagine Elijah thinking, why not just a rich guy who can easily support me? Why is God saying he's going to get a widow to provide for me? I mean, it was hard enough believing that a raven would. Now I'm being told a widow. And worse than that, when he meets this widow, he realizes, of course, that she's got nothing. But Elijah has faith. He says to the widow, get me some water, please. And she does. And then when he says, please, get me a small cake, her situation is desperate. This widow says, look, I'm about to die with my son. All we've got is enough for one meal. How can I give you anything? And now we see the widow's faith, because Elijah says to her, he says, look, the Lord has said that's not going to run out. And she believes him. That's a huge step of faith, isn't it, to believe that? And of course, a consequence of that, it doesn't run out. They live, they're fed, they're watered. But then the devastating news, having exercised that faith, her son dies. And the woman, understandably, is bewildered. Why have you done this to me, she says. Man of God, why have you brought this trouble to me? We could have died ages ago with just that meal. Why have you teased us? You've prolonged our life and now he dies. And Elijah himself, you get the sense, don't you, that Elijah is confused and frustrated with God almost. God, why have you allowed this to happen? This woman's been good to me, she's provided for me, and now you've taken her son's life. But Elijah, again by faith, goes and prays. And these two things we'll see time and again, prayer and faith are always hand in hand. Prayer without faith is no prayer at all. So Elijah prays, and the child is resurrected. It's a wonderful ending. But although we can see faith demonstrated there, what exactly is faith? And I'm sure all of you, if I said to you, what does the Bible say faith is, would straight away say, well, Hebrews 11. Let's turn there. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It tells us what faith is, surely. There's the answer. It's page 1062 in the Church Bible, Hebrews 11, where we read this. Sorry, not 1062, that's Hebrews 1, 1069. Now faith, this is what it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is that clear? I don't know about you, but I can read that 100 times and it's still pretty confusing. What is the substance of things hoped for? What is the evidence of things not seen? I mean, if we read verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay, how does this sound? Okay, you're debating. You believe that God created the world out of nothing. And you're debating with someone who says, no, it was the Big Bang and evolution and all of those things. And they say to you, what's your evidence? What's your evidence that God created out of nothing? And you say, well, my evidence is that I've got faith that it happened. It's not very convincing, is it, to them? What do you mean that's your evidence? It says evidence, faith, is the evidence of things not seen. We never saw the world being created, and yet the evidence for it being created is that we have faith. That seems like a bizarre and circular argument. And yet, that's true. The Bible doesn't say your faith is evidence for other people. The reason that I believe God created the world isn't because somebody's given me some scientific evidence. The reason I believe that is because God has given me faith to believe his word. Faith is, in fact, the evidence. Still, that's confusing, isn't it? It's not clear It's very difficult to get a grip on that. And what about faith being the substance of things hoped for? What on earth does that mean? Well, it's a poor analogy, but it might help. Imagine if I said to you, next year, I hope to go and spend a month in Barbados. And you say to me, oh, when are you going? And I said, I don't know. And you say, well, have you got tickets? No. Well, have you saved up? Have you got the money set aside to go? No. Well, you would say to me, well, there's no foundation for that hope then. It's just, you're just hoping. It's wishful thinking. Yeah, that's right. Well, there's no substance to that hope, is there? That's just hope without substance. Okay. Now, let's do the same thing again. I'm planning to go to Barbados next year. And you say, okay, when are you going? I don't know, in the summer sometime. Well, have you got tickets? No, I haven't, but I've got a very kind and wealthy uncle who said to me, he said, Pete, I want you and your family to go next year, and don't worry, I've taken care of everything. Everything will be supplied, the tickets, everything else. And you say, well, do you trust him? Yeah, he's never let me down. He's always kept his word. Do you see now that same hope has substance? And the substance is my faith in my uncle fulfilling what he said. Okay, so it's inadequate, but it hopefully helps us to start seeing what faith is. Well, let's go through the chapter and pick out a few examples, because this chapter is replete with examples explaining to us what faith is. So let's drop down to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay, we'll just stop there for a minute. So we're told that before he died, he pleased God. How did he please God? He pleased God by faith. What pleased God, even though we're not told the ins and outs and the details, what pleased God is that Enoch had faith in him. That basically Enoch believed him. He took his words at face value. And then we're told that it is impossible to please him without faith. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Imagine coming to God but not really believing him. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what works you do in your life. If you don't believe God, if you don't believe what he says, it's not going to be pleasing to him. So without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, and that's why when we come in prayer, obviously if we don't believe that God is, what is the point in praying? It's a complete waste of time. But when we come in prayer, we believe that God is, and we believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So we come with a reason for our prayers, for our pleas, because God rewards those who seek him. If you don't know God this morning, but you're seeking him, be encouraged that God rewards those who seek him. Let's move on. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Okay, let's go through that then. What happened with Noah? So Noah is in a world where it has never rained. He's in a world where there's dry ground, and God says to him, Noah, I'm going to send a flood. You don't even know what that looks like because you've never seen one before. I'm going to send a flood that's going to cover the world in water, and so you need to build a boat so that you're safe when it comes. Now, Noah's got a couple of choices there, hasn't he? First of all, he has to believe that God's telling the truth. He has to believe who God is. And secondly, he has to know what God has said. And you can imagine his neighbours saying to him, what are you doing? Why are you building an ark? I mean, what is that thing? And Noah's saying, well, there's going to be rain and water's going to flood the earth. And they say to him, Noah, there's no rain on the forecast. It's never happened before. What are you talking about? He's talking about something that's unseen, isn't he? So his faith is the evidence for the unseen. Noah cannot see these things, but by faith he believes God's word that there will be a flood. And so, moved with godly fear, moved with a reverential disposition to God, that God is true and every man a liar, he builds an ark in faith. And so he saves his household and condemns the world who didn't believe. By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The faith of Noah, who believed God about something which he couldn't see, who hoped for what God had promised, for God's salvation. And his faith was the substance of that hope. But what about Abraham? By faith, Abraham, when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. God called him. Abraham's in his house, comfortable. He's been there presumably many years. And God calls him out and says, I want you to go to a completely foreign land and live in tents. Again, if that's us today, that's a big decision, isn't it? It's a big decision to give up everything you know, your comforts, at the word of God. God says something, Abraham believes him, and he leaves all that behind and goes and lives in tents in a foreign land, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his two sons, the heirs with him of the same promise. God had made a promise, and Abraham believed him. And why? What was his hope? His faith was the substance for his hope. What was his hope? Here it is, verse 10. He waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham wasn't worried about living in a tent. He was looking for a city that has foundations that God was building. He was looking for eternal joy in God's city. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Barren Sarah, who couldn't have children, received strength by faith because God had promised it would happen. She believed him. And she bore a child when she was past the age because, and here it is, she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, the Bible doesn't mince its words, he's an old guy that shouldn't be able to have children. She's a barren woman. But from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Okay, Abraham is promised by God. Remember, Abraham's name used to be Abram, okay, which means something like exalted father. And God says to him, I'm going to call you Abraham, father of many nations. That's God's promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you, an old man with a wife who can't have children, into a great nation. And Abraham believes God. And you know the story, there's issues along the way, but Isaac is born and God says, this is the son, this is the one through whom you'll be blessed, this is the one from whom nations will come. And so Abraham, you can picture it, and Abraham says, oh, thank you, Lord, you've been faithful, here's my son Isaac, he'll be the one you fulfill your promise through. And so Abraham has received God's promise. Here's Isaac. That's where it will come from. And then we get the next episode. Verse 17, we'll drop down to there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Okay, Abraham, you can see him at night time. God comes to him. He says, Abraham. He says, God, I'm so thankful, thankful. You fulfilled your promise. You've given me Isaac. You're faithful, God. And God says, Abraham, I want you to kill your son, Isaac, your only son, that son who is the fulfillment of the promise. What must have been going through Abraham's mind? You can almost picture him there that evening, because he didn't leave till the following morning, all night wrestling with God. God, you gave me this son. This is the fulfillment of your promise. God, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Why would you ask me to murder my son? Surely murder is not what you want. And you can imagine him reasoning with himself. Well, hang on a minute. God is the one who decides what is good and what is evil. If God has asked me to do it, it cannot be evil. Well, then, it must be that God plans to raise him from the dead. If God's asking me to kill him, and God has promised that a nation will come from him, it can only be that God's going to raise him from the dead. This is Abraham's reasoning. This is how his mind's working. And so we read, again, we'll start again at 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, as we know, God never let him go through with killing his son. So figuratively, he did receive him back from the dead. But do you remember what happened when Abraham did that? When Abraham did that, God says, God almost gushes with affection for Abraham and says, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your only son. Abraham's faith is not some pie-in-the-sky intellectual faith, is it? It's a faith that believes God to the extent he is willing to kill his son. We'll read through the next without commenting. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Again, Joseph believes God. He believes that God has promised that one day the Israelites will leave Egypt and go to the promised land. And so he makes preparations. He gives instructions concerning his bones because he believes it's going to happen. His faith has become action. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Faith is the substance of his hope. Time and time again, we see examples of people throughout this chapter. And this is probably my favourite chapter in the Bible. Every time I read it, it gives you new strength. You see the faith, and it's not complicated. You don't have to be a whiz at anything to have faith. You just have to trust God. But looking at that passage we just did at Abraham, now let's jump back to James, because James has something to say about Abraham. So James in chapter 2, again he's talking about faith and he's talking about Abraham. Verse 21. James 2 verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Okay, that's clear, isn't it? We understand that. If Abraham had just said, yes, I trust you, God. You want me to you want me to kill my son? Yeah, I trust you're able to do that, but you don't really want me to do it, do you? I'm not really going to do it. That's not faith, is it? That's just tipping your hat intellectually to believing God. Abraham's faith means that because he genuinely believed it, he obeyed. In fact, in one place in the Bible, it says Abraham obeyed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In another place, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. They're synonyms. To believe God is to obey. Otherwise, your belief is not real. And so James argues, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And then we get to that verse I quoted at the beginning. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. See, James has made this whole argument talking about faith without works is dead. It's not real. In fact, he still calls it faith, but it's not faith, is it? He starts in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And he gives us this example. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It's no good, is it, saying to someone who's cold and hungry, be warm, be full. It's not going to do them any good. What will do them good is giving them food and clothing. I remember years ago, my brother and I were in Soho, and there was a homeless man there, and he was asking for some money for some food. And I can't remember which one of us it was. We'll say it's my brother, for saving the argument. One of us gave him some money. And the man said, he said, thank you both for being willing. And then he said, actually, no, thank you. You're the one that gave me the money. And that's kind of what we've got here, isn't it? It's all very well to say, yeah, I'm willing. But it's the one that gave the money that actually helped him. Okay, it's all very well saying we have faith. But if you're not actually obeying God in light of believing him, it's not faith. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You say you believe. I do have faith. I believe in God. Really? Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Have a medal. Even the demons believe and tremble. Belief in God, believing there's a God, so what? Satan himself clearly believes there's a God. Doesn't do him any good. What does you good is believing what God has said, trusting it and acting accordingly. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's dead. He says this at the end as well, verse 25 and 26. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You remember Rahab's in the city of Jericho, and the spies come in from Israel. And really, she says to them, we're trembling because of you. We know that God is with you. Okay, so she has faith that God is with them and that he's going to conquer Jericho. But it was the fact that she hid them that showed where her allegiance was. Just saying she had faith, if she hadn't hid those spies, would have been pointless. It's the fact that her faith caused her to act and hide the spies that made it genuine. Because, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, when someone dies, their spirit leaves the body and you're left with a carcass. You're left with dead flesh on the floor. Well, that, says James, is what your faith is like if it is not accompanied by works. It's like dead flesh and it's utterly pointless. Faith needs works in order for it to be a living faith. And that's where I would go back to that quote, that justification is by faith alone. And I would tweak it slightly for our day and age, because I think when we say faith, we don't necessarily mean the fullness of what was meant when it was written. And I would say this, justification is by living faith alone. Because living faith has works. Real faith leads to obedience. And what is faith anyway? What is the basis of faith? Okay, faith surely has to be based on two things. It has to be based on the person you have faith in. Okay, that is essential, because if the person you have faith in lets you down, then the faith is pretty pointless. But also, you've got to know what's been said. You've got to know the promises of God, haven't you? Imagine Noah now. Okay, let's go back to Noah. He's there, and God says to him, build an ark. First of all, if he didn't believe that God was God, if he thought this was just some charlatan, he wouldn't have obeyed, would he? He had to trust that God was who he said he was, that God would fulfill what he said, that he would bring rain and a flood. He had to believe God. But secondly, he had to actually know what God said. He may have believed God as much as he wanted, but if he never heard God say, there's going to be a flood, build an ark, he would also be in a dire situation. And so we don't only need to trust God, we need to know what he said. We need to know his word, know the promises of God, so that we've actually got something with which to plead with God. How can we pray if we don't know what God has promised? Noah, that second hymn we sang, Noah could have sung that hymn. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Seeing God actually in the New Testament tells us to argue with him like this in prayer. Turn with me to Luke 18. There's a couple of parables in the New Testament that are unique in that they do not tell us what God is like. They tell us what God is not like. And Luke chapter 18 makes these two things clear, that we must know the one who we have faith in, and that we must know what he said. So verse 18, and beginning from the first verse, I'm sure you're familiar with this parable. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the point of this parable is, keep praying, don't lose heart. Have faith, pray with faith. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Perhaps not the best candidate for a judge. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. It's very clear, isn't it? Very clear. God says, look, this unjust judge will answer, please, purely because this widow's persistent. She's a nag. She keeps going and going and going. And eventually the judge says, I've had enough. I'll do what she asks. Well, God is not like that. God is our Father. He is compassionate. So why would he not answer our pleas? If an unjust judge would, why are we giving up in prayer? Because God doesn't appear to be answering our pleas. God is giving us the arguments with which to argue with him. He's saying to us, bring this to me, argue with me. And then perhaps the saddest verse in the Bible. In the very next, well, the second half of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You could see Jesus' countenance drop as he gives them this parable. He says, men ought always to pray. Don't give up heart. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep wrestling with me. And then he says, but when I come back, is anyone really going to be believing this anymore? And friends, that's where we find ourselves today. Are we really believing that anymore? If Christ came back today, would he find that we have here a church full of faith that is wrestling with him in prayer, pleading his promises, saying, God, you said, and we're going to keep coming, and we're going to keep coming, and we're going to keep coming until you hear our prayer and answer us? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You see, when we don't trust God, it's like this, isn't it? It's like one of my children hanging from a tree, hanging there with two arms, and I stand underneath them and I say, let go, I'll catch you. And they don't. They say, oh, I can't let go, I can't let go. I say, let go, I'll catch you. Trust me, I'm your dad. I can catch you. That's what we do with God. We cling on, and God says, let go, I'll catch you. And we say, oh, I don't really trust you. We trust rather in our own strength than in God. And yet God is our Father. If God is our Heavenly Father, there's two reasons why we could doubt. We can either doubt because we don't think he's God. Okay, if he's not God, well then he's powerless to fulfill his promises anyway. But if he is God, the only reason he wouldn't fulfill his promises is if he didn't care. But he tells us he's our Father. We come to him as our Father. As our Father who is all-powerful. So why would he not help us? Why would he not do us good? So why do we give up? Prayer and faith are hand in hand, aren't they? I wonder, we live in a world where every day you open the newspaper, you listen to the radio, you see the television, and the news is constantly telling us that there's trouble. Okay, so either it's telling us that because of Brexit, the economy is going to be smashed, or it tells us that interest rates will go up and you won't be able to pay your mortgage, or there's terrorism and you need to be scared. How much news is good news? Okay, news is just full of stuff to make you anxious and fearful. And in the midst of that, in the midst of worrying about will I be able to pay my mortgage, will my kids get into the right school, will I be able to afford repayments on my car, how am I going to do in this exam, in the midst of all of that, God has said to us, he said, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace of God will guard your heart. Do you trust that? Do you have faith in that? Or do you say, well, that's a nice sentiment, but actually I want to make sure that I've got my pension and that sorted. I want to make sure that I'm comfortable in this world. It's not that in and of themselves there's anything wrong with that, but where is your hope? Because if your hope is in a pension, honestly, is that secure? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Again, Jesus comes back to this theme again and again and again. Many times in the New Testament, he rebukes his disciples. He says, oh, you of little faith. And then we have that wonderful account, don't we, where he says, you remember to the centurion. The centurion says to him, he says, Jesus, my servant's at home, please heal him. And remember, Jesus says, he says, yes, I'll come with you. He says, no, you don't need to come. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And I don't know if there's another place in the Bible we read this, but it says, and Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Imagine that, the Son of God marveling at the faith of a man. And he says, I've not seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. But to his disciples, he kept saying, oh, you of little faith. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Okay, let's read this, and let's read it believing that it actually applies to us. Okay, we're not just reading some literature here. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Like, we worry about this all the time, don't we? Let's be honest. We worry about our health. We worry about how we look. We worry about food. We worry about everything to do with this life. But Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. They don't make preparations. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? That's just plain sense, isn't it? Since when did worry achieve anything? How are you, what are you planning to achieve with your worry? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Okay, you worry about dressing yourself. Look how I dress the lilies in the field. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, Jesus gives us the argument to bring to God in prayer. God, if you clothe the field like that, surely you'll provide for us. Surely you care for us, your children. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Do you think that God didn't see the predicament you were in? Do you think that God doesn't know your situation? Not only does he know it, and he's able to do something, but he's also your heavenly Father. It's a bit of a win-win, isn't it? The one who controls the universe is your Father, and he knows what your needs are. Do you trust him? And then he says this, so having laid the ground, don't worry about all these things. So what do we do? What should we worry about, Lord? But seek first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Just seek first the kingdom of God. How often do we displace the kingdom of God for things which one day we say we believe are going to burn up? Do you see, if our faith is genuine, if we genuinely believe what God says, that all of this one day is going to be dissolved, and that we're living for a kingdom to come, an eternal one that won't pass away, then how can we possibly do anything other than seek his kingdom first? And that's going to affect every day-to-day decision, isn't it? Every day-to-day decision. And not only that, he doesn't say, seek my kingdom first, because that's most important. He says, seek my kingdom first. The other stuff, I'll take care of that. He says, all these things, they'll be added to you. Don't seek them, I'll take care of them. You seek the kingdom of God. This other stuff, I'll take care of that. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, this has come home to Aretha and I recently. Some of you know. And we've been thinking about, you know, what do we do? Family's expanding, you know, the space is tight and so on and so on. And there's lots of things to consider. But central to it all is we need to seek first the kingdom of God. The other stuff, that's God's responsibility. If he doesn't provide all that stuff, he's a poor father. If he doesn't provide what we need, he hasn't kept his promise. But if I'm seeking first his kingdom, he's promised to do the other stuff. So either I doubt him or he's lying. And we can take that to God in prayer. We can say, God, you promised. Let's finish with a passage from Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the book in the Old Testament from which, in the New Testament, that phrase is repeated, the just shall live by faith. Or, the justified shall live by faith. So how do the just live by faith? Habakkuk, and it's the last chapter. Find it myself first. So Habakkuk is in a situation where the Israelites are being punished by the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk cannot understand it. He said, God, what is going on in my life? Your people are being disciplined by people more wicked than them. Life is a mess. The outlook is bleak. And it can be similar for us today. The outlook can be bleak in an earthly sense. But again, remember, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And Habakkuk, at the beginning of his book, isn't walking by faith. He's walking by sight, and he's looking around him and he's saying, God, what is going on? This is a complete mess. And God reveals to him what's going on. And Habakkuk remembers who he's dealing with, that he's dealing with the sovereign God, and that Israel are his people. And he's comforted, and this is his response. Verse 17. Having been faced with and reminded with who God is, and we looked at that, those of you here on Wednesday, we looked a little bit at the God of Ezekiel, how God is far beyond anything we can comprehend. Okay, and when we're touched with a vision of God, everything falls into place, as it did for Habakkuk in verse 17, where he says this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Okay, the situation is bleak. There's no food. He's got no crops. He's got no animals. What are you going to do, Habakkuk? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. He's not walking by sight now, is he? By faith, the substance of that which is hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Habakkuk sees God is still on the throne, and God will bring to fruition all that he has promised. And it's the same for us today, folks. We, as believers, do not look at what's going on and start worrying and trembling. Has God vacated his throne? No. God is on the throne. So let's rejoice. The Lord God is my strength. When we get frail, when our bodies fail us, the Lord God is our strength. May Habakkuk's vision, may Habakkuk's faith be our faith. May we remember that we are justified by faith alone, but it's a living faith. Real faith is not an intellectual acknowledgement of some vague truths about God. And that, my friends, if I'm honest, is a danger for our church. Okay, it's a danger for us that we just assent to the doctrines of God without living them. If this is true about God, then how should I act? Not just we can answer an exam question on what God is like. How do we make our decisions? When it comes to, let's get personal, guys. When it comes to things like where we live, what job we do, how we just spend time, how much time we think we should have for ourselves, how we serve others. How do we decide all those things? Are they decided by sight or by faith? Are they decided by the parameters of this world or the next? Let's pray. Father, you are a faithful God. There's no question about that. Time and time and time again, through your word, through history, you have promised and you have always fulfilled your promise. You say your word will not return to you void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Lord, I pray this morning that your word will accomplish then that purpose for which you have sent it. Father, we think of the spies who were sent to spy out the land of Canaan, and how 10 of them are utterly irrelevant and have no place in history. Probably we don't remember their names, but 2 of them had faith, and we remember them, and they impacted a nation and the world. Lord, may we be people of faith who take you at your word and bring your words to you in prayer. Lord, help us then to be people that know your word, that know your promises. Help us to be people that live by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.